Good afternoon. We're going to be continuing our study of the book of James, which we started last week with Tokes. And great, we've got some PowerPoint slides up there as well, which will help us along the way. If we'd like to change the... I'll take the thingy. Now, I don't know whether you can see this. This is me as a young Christian. I know, you can hardly see me. I'm the one in the Pepe shirt and the glasses. And the hair. And there's somebody else in there as well. I don't know whether you can recognize him. Can you spot someone else that's in our congregation? Phil Miller. You can hardly see him at all. On the left, with even more hair. Why am I showing you this? Well, you know, the book of James to me means a lot because it was the first book that I really got to know in the Bible. And it was the first Bible discussion that I went to was on the book of James. And it was the first time that anyone had ever explained from the scriptures something that I could apply to my life. So the book of James has always been dear to my heart. And yes, I miss my hair. But amen. Life goes on. But today's sermon is entitled The Snares of the World and the Gift of God. And we're going to be turning to James chapter 1. And we'll be reading from verse 9. Let's begin. The brother in humble circumstances. There it is there. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. But the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed in the same way. The rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Our first point, the snares of the world, wealth. Let's talk about money. Now, James is talking about different disciples there who have, some have wealth and some don't have wealth. At the time, many disciples in the early church were undergoing a lot of persecution. And people that were in jobs that they couldn't continue because they've become Christians found themselves in very difficult situations. We can look in Acts 19, in verse 23 to 29. Here's an example. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together, along with the workmen in related trades, and said, "Men, you know we receive a good income from this business, and you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus, and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. There is danger not only to our trade, we'll lose its good name, but the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia and rushed as one man into the theater. Well, I see a great scene here where there were some people that were not even Christians, but their livelihood was being affected by people becoming Christians. They had been making idols for people to worship, and people weren't buying them so much anymore. And they were getting a bit worried, thinking, what are we going to do? So they were obviously their main reason for doing this was for their monetary gain, but they also tried to expand on it, style it out, saying, well, actually, it's not just for us, it's for this great god, Artemis, as well. You know, how can we stop worshipping her? If we can't worship her, we haven't got the idols. So, you know, disciples were undergoing a great lot of persecution from that and other situations. So the background of what James is talking about here is that there were Christians who were in difficult situations financially. And there were also disciples that had wealth as well. But today, money can be involved in a lot of trials in our lives. We can fear how our financial needs will be met. We're in a world where we need money. We need money to survive. You can't just choose a house. You have to go and buy it. You can't just go and take someone's car. Well, you can do, but you'll get in trouble. But you have to pay for these things. And more so. If we lack money, we can feel like we're a failure. We can feel like, what have I achieved with my life? Where am I going? What have I done? I haven't got much to show for myself. If we don't manage money well, it can be incredibly discouraging. You make a financial decision that has an implication on your life, and a bad one, then it can be really discouraging. I remember my dad got a lot of flack from my mum when I was growing up, because he bought a policy from a man in a pub, which is not a good thing to do. And he had it for about 10 years, and it actually lost money. And I remember my mum kept reminding him about this all the time. And so eventually he cashed it in and just cut his losses and invested in something else. But it can be so discouraging when we make a bad decision that's to do with money, and we think, oh my goodness, I've lost a huge amount of money. Wow. You know, we can struggle when we don't have money. We can be envious towards other people that have more money than us. 1 Timothy 6, verse 10 reads, as many people are familiar with this scripture, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." What's the most outrageous thing you would do for $10,000 or £10,000? What's the most outrageous thing you would do? Any suggestions? If I had £10,000 in my pocket right now, what would you be willing to do? Aneka? You'd run a marathon along with Tokes. Yes, Aoife. So you'd run from Glasgow to Devon. Wow, running all the way without stopping. No, with stopping. Wane. eat vegetables? You don't eat vegetables. Davis. So you'd... You give me your phone. But I don't think we have a winner here. You can't see this picture very well, but it's a little baby eating a tree. It's a Christmas tree. I put that up there because I couldn't find a picture for this story. But in Chicago, in the United States, there was a radio station that put out this very question. What will you do for $10,000? And they were going to give the $10,000 to the most outrageous thing that somebody suggested. And the winner was a guy called Jay Gwaltney, who offered to eat a tree. So he did eat a tree. He had an 11-foot tree, and over a period of 3 days, he consumed it, cutting it up, and the only thing he had to eat with it was some French dressing. So he chopped it up very small, and it took him 18 hours, but he ate the whole tree. It wasn't a huge tree, it was quite a young tree, but still, he ate a tree. And he survived, but after eating the tree, he complained, surprisingly, of an upset stomach. Evidently, the bark was worse than its bite. Sorry about that. But why does money have such a hold on us today? Firstly, we can make a mistake of how much money we have shows us how much we are worth. That is, that when we have less money than the people around us, we can think that we're not worth as much as people that have more money than us. And we can even go so far as to think that God doesn't value us as much as other people because he hasn't blessed us as much as he's blessed other people. Secondly, we can equate money with security. We've got a nice job. Money comes in every month. We feel very safe. Feel very secure. We don't have to maybe sometimes even look at our bank account because we know direct debits are going to go out. The money's going to come in. We can't even remember how much we earn sometimes. And then what happens when you lose your job? Suddenly that security net that's always been underneath us has disappeared overnight. It can be very scary. I've been made redundant myself 4 times in my short life so far. The last time was in 2009. And I was working for a company for 10 years. And they were trying to make cutbacks. And there was one point, I think in 2005, they decided to get rid of a whole load of people. And I managed to hold on to my job. Amazingly. Because they got rid of this whole department. And my job was kind of linked to this other department. And they just assumed that I was going to go with it. But I managed to hang on in there and survived another 4 years. But then the axe started swinging around again. And we were all thinking, where's it going to fall this time? And yes, they wanted to get rid of me again. And I had to try and justify to the bosses why it was better for me to stay and not just outsource all my work to other people. And so I had to do all these sums and do a presentation and try and explain that it's better for them to have me. And at the end of the presentation, they added up all the figures and they said, oh, There's about a £3,000 difference between having you and not having you. And sorry, that's a deal breaker. So I was gutted. I was thinking, oh my goodness, I can't believe it. I thought they were going to keep me. It was it's a scary time. Any of us that's been in that position, you suddenly think, goodness me, what am I going to do? Where's my CV? What do I know? I forgot. Who am I? There are two ways. I'll just read this verse actually. Jesus warned us here in Matthew 19, verse 24. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. There are two ways that we can view money. Either how much of my money shall I use for God? Or how much of God's money shall I use for myself? How do you view money today? It says a lot about where our hearts are at. Let's move on to our second point. The snares of the world, part two. Temptation. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Now, when someone asks you, what can I pray about for you? We ask that of each other, don't we, all the time. Brother, sister, what can I pray for you? What do you want me to pray for? Sometimes we say, can you pray for a physical need, an illness, something that we want to be healed from, an operation. Sometimes it is financial problems, like a job, like we're in debt. We need some help financially. Sometimes it's for people to stop doing something that's hurting us. Maybe there's someone that's just got it in for us and is on our case. Maybe at work. Maybe it's your boss. Maybe it's your mum. Maybe it's your wife or your husband. But for that person to stop doing what they're doing. I had a very challenging situation for a number of years with a next door neighbour where we were living. We were really good friends when we first moved, and then after a few years we wanted to do some alterations to our house, and we applied to do some things, you know, for the council and everything, and she didn't like that, and she just completely changed her attitude, and she didn't want to talk to us anymore. It was very upsetting, because she used to spend a lot of time with our kids. Our kids were very young, and they used to go around to her house, and she would do some gardening with them and stuff like that. And she just wouldn't even talk to our children. This went on for about 2 years. She just wouldn't budge. She wouldn't speak to us. Didn't want to. Just completely ignored us. And I remember at one point, I felt so angry towards her. Especially because she was hurting my kids. My eldest was in tears, because she hated the situation. And at one point I tried to go and see her and talk to her, and I knocked on the door, and she opened the door and she just slammed the door in my face. And so I knocked harder on the door, and then Rosemary said, "Stop, stop." Well, you know, you can't do that. But it was really, really challenging. I remember coming home from holiday, and be off on holiday and having fun and getting away from it all. And then I remember coming home from holiday, and as I was traveling home one time, I just suddenly, the thought came into my mind, "Oh, gosh, I'm coming home to this situation. Is that person going to be there and causing me trouble?" But we prayed about it every day for like over 2 years. And I learned so much from that. Perseverance. I learned, our kids learned, because they prayed even more than us. They prayed every single day for this situation. It was just on all our hearts. And in the end, she moved house. Which wasn't what we wanted. We were praying for the situation to be resolved. But it came to an end. And yeah, we all learned so much from that. You know, James chapter 1, verses 13 to 18. James is trying to change the way that we think about trials. It's not the trial that we may be undergoing that's the most endangering, life-threatening aspect of our lives. The greatest danger is not what could be done to us. The greatest danger is what we might be tempted to do. When we're going through testing times, the real danger is that we might be tempted to sin. Like I was tempted to get really angry and to try and use my physical self to try and change the situation. Yeah, when we're in a frustrating situation, we can be tempted just to take it into our own hands and not take it to God. But talking of trials, there was a trial, a courtroom trial, in a Missouri town in the United States again. Everything happens in the United States, doesn't it? And the local prosecuting attorney called his first witness to the stand. The witness was a lady, much like the one in this picture here, a very well-dressed woman. And she was very well spoken. She was asked to speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help her God. The prosecuting attorney approached the woman and said, "Mrs. Jones, do you know me?" She responded, "Yes, I know you, Mr. Williams. I've known you since you were a young boy. And frankly, you've been a big disappointment. You lie, you cheat on your wife, you manipulate people, and you talk badly about them behind their backs. You think you're a rising big shot, but you haven't got the sense to realize that you'll never amount to anything. Yes, I know you very well." The lawyer was stunned, not knowing what else to do. He pointed across the room and said, "Mrs. Jones, do you know the defense attorney?" She again replied, "Why, yes, I do know Mr. Bradley. Since he was a youngster too. He's lazy, bigoted, and he has a bad drinking problem. The man can't build or keep a normal relationship with anyone, and his law practice is one of the worst in the entire state. Not to mention he cheated on his wife 3 times with different women. Yes, I know him." The defense attorney almost fainted. Laughter mixed with gasps thundered throughout the courtroom, and the audience was on the verge of chaos. At this point, the judge brought the courtroom to a silence. Silence, silence. And he called both the counselors to the bench. And in a quiet voice he said, "If either of you two asks her if she knows me, you're going straight to jail. But we're talking about trials. You know, we already talked at the beginning in Tokes' sermon last night about trials. That God desires us to get to maturity, enduring trials, and developing perseverance. The alternative, so this is the pattern we've already seen, that trials should lead to testing, which leads to perseverance, which leads to maturity. So we grow. What we're seeing here is a different pattern. We're talking about trials leading to temptation, which leads to sin, which leads to death. God wants us to follow, obviously, the first pattern and not the second one. But what do we understand about temptation? How does it work? Because that's the thing that steers us off the first path. Instead of enduring, we can fall into temptation. Temptation is not from God. God cannot be tempted by evil. God is so pure. There's not even the slightest bit of evil in God. In Isaiah chapter 6, verses 3 to 5, the prophet was amazed by God's purity and was struck with fear. The Bible reads, "And they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.' At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. 'Woe to me,' I cried. 'I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I am among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord God Almighty.'" Wow. Coming face to face with God, wouldn't that be fearful when we realize just how pure God is and how full of sin we all are? God cannot tempt anyone. He is holy, and he wants us to be holy. So where does temptation come from? James says it comes from our own evil desires. We need to take responsibility for our own lives, our own evil desires. They're from us. We had a fantastic teen and preteen parent meeting on Friday night, which Tokes and Bola led. And one of the points that we were talking about was, as our preteens, as our kids, our preteens, teens are growing up, they need to be responsible. Amen, teens? Amen. And that goes for all the adults as well. We need to be responsible, don't we? We need to take responsibility for our actions, things that we've done. They're from us. It's part of growing up. Have you ever blamed someone else for something that you've become? Maybe it was part of one of your family members. Maybe it was a very influential friend. Have you ever blamed circumstances for what you've become? There's a woman blaming someone there. That's what we can be like, pointing the finger. It wasn't me. It was that person. It wasn't my fault. It all started, the blame game, back in the Garden of Eden. Absolutely. Adam said, Don't blame me. I didn't take the fruit from the tree. She gave me the fruit, and I ate it. I wouldn't have eaten it if it hadn't been for that woman. Eve said, don't blame me. I was tricked into eating it. I wouldn't have eaten it had it been for that serpent. So how can they be held responsible? They weren't actually telling lies. They were telling the truth, but they weren't taking responsibility for what they had done. Oh, we'll stay on there. One of the significant factors that stops us from growing as Christians is not taking responsibility for what we've done. And blaming other people, blaming other factors. It's only when we really own responsibility that we can change and see the need for us to change. Verse 14, back in James chapter 1, says that, but each one, when tempted by his own evil desire, is dragged away and enticed. It's like someone fishing, isn't it? Or hunting. You lure something. Has anybody fished here? Not many people. John has. You put something on the end of the rod to attract the fish, don't you? Well, a maggot. It's not very attractive, really. But to a fish it is. That lures the fish. And once you've lured the fish, you can drag it out of the water and kill it and eat it. James is saying that, or warning us, that we're in danger when we're lured by temptation. Charles Spurgeon once said, learn to say no. It's much more use to you than being able to read Latin. Because that's true. You can learn all the languages you want, Greek, Hebrew, Latin, go to theology college, but if you can't say no, if you can't resist temptation, then it's pointless. In verse 15, then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Sin is leading us to death. And James is talking about, is using the analogy of giving birth, in that it's a natural progression. Once a child is starting to grow, it's a natural progression. Eventually, you'll give birth in the same way. Once we've been tempted, it will grow, and naturally, that's the natural progression. We will sin, and eventually, it will lead to death. This is a pretty little flower. This is called the sundew flower, and it grows in Australia. And it's very pretty, very bright colours. It has these sticky little blobs of very sweet stuff on the end of its spikes there. And insects are attracted by it, and they go and lap it up. But once they get on there, they get stuck. And then the more and more they try to wriggle free, the more and more they get stuck there. Isn't that just like sin and temptation with us? How are we tempted by sin? How are you tempted? What temptations do you have today? How do you put a stop to it? By realizing that sin, that temptation, if you don't say no, will lead to death ultimately. Last point, very quickly. The gift of God. In verse 16, we read, "Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created." God is good. He is the Father of heavenly lights. He created the universe. Do you like to look up at the sky at night? I do. There's the stars in the sky. It's so inspiring just to look at the stars and see that they're always there. That's like God. God is always there. We had the privilege of sharing a holiday with the Prices in 2009. And we went down to one of their relatives' houses in the Dordogne. And it was right in the middle of nowhere, and it was so dark in the evening. You could switch off all the lights, and you couldn't see any lights anywhere. And we could just lie there and look up at the stars, and you could see them so clearly. It was so clear. And we could even see satellites. If you sat still, you could watch satellites just tracking across the sky, which was amazing. God does not change like shifting shadows. When we go through our trials, we need to remind ourselves that God does not change, even though things around us are changing. But God is our rock, and we need to just trust God and cling to him. But what is this link between good gifts and trials that James is talking about? These are not isolated things. This is all related. James is saying that we should view our trials as a gift from God. I love the film Evan Almighty. I don't know whether people have seen it. Fantastic film where this guy is asked by God to build an ark in modern day America. Everything happens in America, doesn't it? And his wife thinks he's gone mad. And at one point God appears to, it's not really God, it's Morgan Freeman, but he appears to this the wife, and she thinks her husband's gone crazy. And he says to her, "Let me ask you something. If one prays for patience, do you think God gives you patience? Or does he give them an opportunity to be patient? If you pray for courage, does God give you courage? Or does he give you the opportunity to be courageous? If you pray for your family to be closer, do you think God zaps you with warm, fuzzy feelings? Or does he give the opportunity to love each other?" When we are enduring a trial, such as unfair treatment, our temptation can be to retaliate, to criticize, to gossip, to hold back, to retreat into ourselves, instead of putting what James is saying into practice. And like Ben was talking about in the communion, going through, that was a challenging situation. But instead, Ben made himself stronger. Absolutely, by making that decision. We've got two steps for trials. First, we've got to deal with the evil desire. We've got to repent of it. And then we've got to consider it pure joy. Not because the trial is joyful and a pleasure, but because we know that God is, we're going to be changed through this. We're going to learn something through this. And an optional step is that we could also oppose the injustice, because God doesn't like injustice. But that's optional. We're going to close with a poem here called Out of the Darkness. "Out of the dark, forbidding soil, the pure white lilies grow. Out of the black and murky clouds descends the stainless snow. Out of the crawling earth-bound worm, a butterfly is born. Out of the somber shrouded night, behold, a golden morn. Out of the pain and stress of life, the peace of God pours down. Out of the nails, the spear, the cross, redemption, and a crown. Amen. Thank you very much. Let's think about how we think about money, how we think about temptation, and how we think about our trials. Amen. Thank you very much.
Do you want to thank Tim for the exegesis on James and the steps he took us through? That was a loaded message. There's a lot in there. There's a lot in James 1 verse 9 to 18. But we all know that a snare is something that entangles.